Let's talk about drama. The title of my message this morning is Dethroning Drama Kings and Queens. How many of you have ever met a drama king or queen in your life? Okay, how many of you have been a drama king or queen in your life? Yeah, drama isn't just a certain kind of TV show. It's real life. It involves real people. It involves you and I. Sometimes you are cast in the leading role. Sometimes you're a part of the supporting cast. Often we're spectators. Usually the drama is a war flick, ranging from Cold War to nuclear conflagration and everything in between. Drama isn't mainly with our official enemies. Drama tends to be with those who are near and close to us, our spouses, siblings, children, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people who are close to us. That's who we have drama with. And sometimes you can even, and I know this is hard to believe, sometimes drama happens in the local church. Can you believe that? It can happen among us. I remember hearing about this father who heard this commotion outside of his window, and it was his young daughter playing with her friends, and it got louder and more heated and more argumentative, and finally he couldn't handle it anymore. He swung open the window and he said, "Would you girls stop yelling? What in the world is going on?" To which his young innocent daughter responded, "But Daddy, we're just playing church." That is unfortunately true sometimes in the local church. Tragic, and make no mistake about it, deeply inconsistent for those who claim to be followers of the greatest peacemaker and peacekeeper ever, Jesus. You know, you can claim that Dale Earnhardt Jr. has taught you how to drive your car and he's been mentoring you for decades, but if you keep crashing your Ford Focus on the streets of Shelton, we have reason to be suspicious of your claims of being a follower of Dale Earnhardt Jr. Similarly, if you have drama in your life, contention, strife, and you're always pointing to other people, and yet for whatever reason it localizes around you, that's a good indication that you have yet to experience what the Prince of Peace wants to do in your heart and in your life. Because at the very center of who we follow and who we worship and who we love is the King of Peace, is the Prince of Peace. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about how that is true and why that is true. And I want to do that using a passage that we've been bouncing back and forth throughout this series, One Another, which we're no longer in, but we'll just make it a sequel to this series. And that is Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18. One little verse for this morning. Very simple, very digestible, and I pray that though it is simple and digestible, you would realize the import of it in your lives. Now, I told you this maybe 4 weeks ago. I had to learn this in seminary, but here's the lesson. Romans 12 comes after Romans 11. That took me lots of money to learn that truth. Which is to say, we don't take Romans 12:18 in a vacuum. This comes out of this detailed exposition by the Apostle Paul about how our King of Peace has brought reconciliation between us and God, how he absorbed our faults, how he took the blame, that though he was innocent, he became guilty so that guilty people might become innocent. And because of what he did on the cross, that great exchange, our unrighteousness imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Because of that, we have peace with God. You can have peace with God today, believing, trusting in what Jesus did for you on that cross. And so that's Romans 1 through 11, and I've simplified it. But once you move into the territory of Romans 12, Paul begins to tease out what our response ought to be to what Jesus has done. With hearts filled with love and gratitude for what Jesus has done. He tells us to do a number of things in the following chapters. And notable in our text this morning, he tells us to dethrone the drama kings and queens in our lives. And this is how he tells us to do it. Verse 18. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Can we read that together? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the peace of heart right now to hear. I know some of us, we come this morning with anxiety and others with grief and others with distraction. And it's so hard to incline our ears and to hear sometimes. So I pray that your spirit of peace would come and calm our hearts, increase our ability to hear and to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us in your word about how the gospel truly impacts our relationships, how these two cannot be separated, but they are bound together. And so speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Small verse, right? Couple of clauses here, easy to memorize, maybe not so easy to live out, but here it is, the recipe for seeing peace in your life, for dethroning the drama kings and queens in your life. And I want to share with you just three basic lessons from our passage that I think will help you maybe in your marriage, maybe with your siblings, maybe at work, or as you step into your Super Bowl parties with all the smack talking that there may be from that cousin who's not a Seahawk fan but likes the Pates. What? So here is some divine wisdom to help you dethrone those kings and queens in your life. And the first lesson is very, very simple, and that is this. Before you presume to dethrone other people's drama kings and queens, dethrone yours first. Dethrone yours first. Notice what he says. If it is possible, as far as it depends on who? No, you, not me. Why are you talking about me? As far as it depends on me, I should be at peace with all people. So here Paul says, before we start talking about that guy, that gal, that situation, that circumstance, do some work here. As far as it depends upon you, you first, and then you can deal with the everyone later on in the first. You first, and then others. And this is vital for a number of reasons, but let me just point out what we all know. Let me tell you what happens inside of you when drama comes crashing into your life, when that person crosses you, has conflict with you, has harsh words with you. Let me tell you what happens inside of you. And the reason why I know this is because it happens inside of me. And it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, how many Bible verses you've memorized, how many mission trips you've been on, how easygoing you are, the reality is that other people's drama draws out yours. Can I get an oh my? Right? Other people's drama draws out yours. They come into your life swaggering as a king or queen on their high horse, and all of a sudden, what happens? Yours, all of a sudden, is revealed, and despite all of your denials about its presence, it's there, it's in your heart. You have one, too. It's in you, it's in me. And as soon as that person comes into our life, you know, all of a sudden that king or queen in our heart shows up with swords drawn, with cavalry amassed, ready to establish its reign over that particular relationship. That queen or queen in your heart would tell you what you ought to say to them and what they deserve from you and what you're going to tell other people about them. That drama king or queen will keep you up late at night replaying the highlight reel of what they said to you and how dare they do that and what you should have said back to them and how you're going to get back at them as you're connecting all the dots of how they're out. Their main target in life is that they're out to sabotage you. How many of you have ever had those sleepless nights? And there the king and the queen emerges as their king, their queen steps into your life, and your little drama king or queen would rule as despot over that relationship. And I'll tell you, it would try to exert its reign with some amazingly compelling arguments like these. You know these arguments. Your heart says this. Who do they think they are? And all of a sudden, the heart is boiling and bubbling, and plans are being hatched because we know that's a really compelling argument. Just merely asserting your awesomeness. Who do they think they are? Or how about this argument that we make? Do they know who they're messing with? Do they know? They're messing with the wrong person. As if you can mess with everyone else in the world and they're the right person, but you messed with me. Here's another argument our heart makes. They started it. I'm going to finish it. Because that's in the Bible. Right? Second Mutilations 3:16, one of my favorite verses. Come on, we know the silly little arguments our heart makes because they're the same ones we made on the playground fighting over kickball. But now they're adult-like and sophisticated and layered with rationalities and justifications. And yet it's the same silly arguments. It's the same spiteful response. It's the flesh welling up within us. That's why Paul sets up verse 18 by telling us in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then he follows up saying, resist the urge to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Instead, adopt a counterintuitive measure and love them in such a way that may cause them to respond and repent rather than penalizing them for what they have done. And so here we have a very, very different take on how to deal with conflict. Jesus talks about this, as we know, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 3 and 5 in a rendering of the passage that may not sound familiar because it's in a paraphrase that I wrote this week. And here's what Jesus says. He says, why do you see the little drama king in your brother's heart? Or seek to dethrone the little drama queen in your sister's life, but you do not notice the big fat Jabba the Hutt drama king or your big drama mama queen in your heart? First, topple the king or queen that's in your heart, and then you will see clearly to topple the queens and the kings in other people's lives. Now, Jesus didn't say it quite like that. Some of you are like, what translation is that? But that's kind of what he meant. Yeah, you got to start with you. You got to start with you, and then you work out from you. And some of you right now, you are in conflict, and there's so much ugly taking place, so much ugliness coming from that person out of their heart into your life, and it's splattering onto you. And if you're honest with yourself, as they're ugly, it's splattering onto you from your flesh. There's drudged up your own ugliness, and it's welling up in thoughts and emotions, and it wants to splatter on them. And so what we have here is the choice with every interaction with that person or those people. And the choice is this: Will we decide to have King Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rule over that relationship, or are we going to give authority to that drama king or queen in our heart? Who will exercise dominion over that relationship? Who will be the governor? Who will be the ruler? Who will be the determiner of how you respond? Jesus or your flesh? Or your flesh? You see, Paul purposely doesn't want us to skip us. He says, before you presume to address the war that's outside of you, God wants to use that conflict as an occasion to address the war that might be inside of you, because he wants to make sure that as far as it depends upon you, you have the peace of God in your heart. And how many of you know that the peace of God in you is not dependent upon peace outside of you? Your world could be horrible and you could still have the peace of God. Your marriage thrashed and you could still have the peace of God. Your health failing and you could still have the peace of God, because the peace of God isn't anchored to your varying circumstances. It is anchored to your unchangeable God. You have peace with God, and therefore you have the peace of God. And from that, from having peace with God and the peace of God, then you can move out into your world and bring the ministry of peace. But you got to start with you, ensuring that there's no animosity, no hostility, no malice, that though they may be at war with you, there is peace inside of you. Otherwise, this is what's going to happen, and this is how drama happens. People's sinful intrusions, if allowed, will cause you to sinfully respond. But we justify it. We don't think it's sinful because they started it. And God says, no, you're not culpable for what they did to you, but you are culpable and responsible for how you respond to what they did to you. And so drama happens when, here it is, the cycle of you did this, I'm going to respond, oh yeah, well, I'm going to respond, and it is the very cycle of violence that we see in our world, that without the Prince of Peace will never be broken, but it ought to be broken among all people with Christians who are following the Prince of Peace. God says, start with you, start from you, dethrone yours first. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is also very important, because lesson two says this: as you think about the project of dethroning the kings and the queens in your life filled with drama, realize this, number two, some can't be dethroned. Some just can't be dethroned. If it is possible, he says, as far as it depends upon you. In other words, there are some kings and queens who aren't going to leave their little thrones. There's some drama that will not be diffused. There are circumstances where you don't have what it takes to bring peace. Some contention where no matter what you do, your intervention doesn't make things better. In fact, it makes things worse. And so here, I think the Bible would say, as well as elsewhere, have a sober estimation of what you can and you cannot do in any particular conflict. Know your limitations. Know what you can and cannot do. And I think in this, the Bible would address two ways that we lean in a conflict. And there are extremes, and I'll cast it in terms of the extremes. But the extremes are this: naive optimism or dark pessimism when it comes to people. Let me illustrate the extremes first. There's a story about a set of twins. They had everything in common except their outlook on life. One was that naive optimist. The other was that dark pessimist. And as little kids, their parents were really concerned about what this might translate into as they got older. And so they decided to take their children, their twins, to a doctor to find some help. And the doctor gave a bit of advice. He said this. He says, why don't you, at their next birthday party, why don't you give the dark pessimist the best, most expensive, shiny, amazing bike ever created. And that might jog them out of their pessimism. And then to the naive optimist in your home, why don't you give them a big steaming pile of manure? And that might shock them out of their optimism. Now the parents, I'm not sure about that. They've always treated their children with equality, but they're feeling a little bit desperate, so they went ahead with this plan. And so there on their birthday, the pessimist opens up this amazing bike, and it's shiny, and the stickers left on it, it's very expensive, and any kid would be jumping up and down, ready to ride it. This kid, however, when he saw it, immediately there was a scowl on his face, and he says, I bet you I'll break my bones on there. Right, and he marched out of the house pouting. Now, the naive optimist gets a nice, carefully wrapped box, and he's undoing the box, and he lifts the lid, and of course, we know what's underneath. It's a big, steaming pile of manure, and he lifts the lid, and all of a sudden, there is a smile from ear to ear, and he begins to jump up and down, and he starts screaming at the top of his lungs, I got a pony! I got a pony! Some of you, you go way, way towards the end of that spectrum of naive optimism in your relationships. You have a hard time accepting what you can't do, how you can't fix that person, how you can't fix that relationship. You have a hard time identifying and being honest about the bad that people are contributing to your life and the lives of those who you love. And so you downplay the evil and the contention that they're bringing in, and you downplay the good, the minimal good that they ought to be contributing, but they're not. And everyone's looking at that relationship, and everyone is seeing the big steaming pile, but all you see is a pony. All you see is a pony. And whereas people are saying, you need to create space, there needs to be appropriate boundaries in this relationship. You need to step back. You're getting injured. You're getting hurt. Nevertheless, you justify it by saying, they need me. They need me. If I were to step back, what would happen to them? And because of that, some of you tragically are allowing various forms of abuse into your life. And you justify it because without you, I mean, they're going to slide further down that path. Without you, how will they ever be fixed? And so you say it's better to have this kind of relationship than no relationship whatsoever, all the while ignoring what the Bible would say about having appropriate space and boundaries with people who are abusive, all the way from physical abuse, in which case you call the cops right now, to all the subtle forms of abuse that we see on the spectrum of abuse. The Bible would say, hey, if they persecute you in one city, you don't stay there. You flee to the next. There's nothing glorious about enduring what people shovel at you. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, after he tells us, yeah, deal with the issue, try to bring resolution to the conflict, do what you can, and yet the next verse, he says there are certain people at certain times that's not going to work, and the best thing you can do for the sake of peace, is to step back, is to create space, is to provide those boundaries. He would say this, do not give dogs what is holy. In the context, your peacekeeping endeavors. Do not throw your pearls of peacemaking and keeping before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And that's just repeating what Solomon said in Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Or as Paul would say it, if it is possible, seek peace. But it may not be possible. There might be a relationship that you have right now that God is saying, you need to take the time out for peace. And for some of you, you struggle with the guilt that might be associated with that. Some of you feel like if I do that, I'm putting them in a vulnerable position. And I want to tell you that God is very clear that you are not that person's savior. You can't fix them at the end of the day. You can't topple that king or queen that's ruling over them instead of King Jesus. And sometimes if we try to, we can make things worse than better. Paul says, realize what you can and what you cannot do. If you lean towards naive optimism, have a sober assessment of what God is calling you to do. So that's one way people lean. Now, the vast majority of people go the other direction. They tend to be dark pessimists when it comes to conflict. That is, with a little bit of contention in their lives, they will dismiss those people as being impossible. You know, everyone is impossible. A little bit of drama, they're impossible. You just write them off. They're bringing drama in my life. I'm creating the distance. I'm digging the trench. I'm putting the wire on the fence. I'm going to keep them at bay. And so a little bit of pressure and you're ready to check out. That's just too expensive in my life. I don't have enough time for that. And at its extreme, people will leave marriages because of that. They will leave friendships because of that. They will leave churches because of that. They will give people the silent treatment indefinitely because of that. They justify their neglect, their departure, their distance when they have no reason to. And so here, the Apostle Paul is telling us that God's heart is trying to find out what's possible, what you can do, not just what you can't do, but what you can do. Figure out what's possible. I mean, consider, who knows better what is possible for a car to do? You know, the guy who always drives 20 miles below the speed limit, never takes the highways because he's afraid of other cars, and only uses his car to go to the local store because he's afraid that the wheels are going to fall off and he's going to get in an accident. Does that guy really know the limitations of that car? Or how about the man who is, or the woman who is hired by the car manufacturer to gun it? To do donuts in the parking lot, to take those mountain turns at insane speeds. Who knows the limitations of the car more? The one who risks or the one who plays it safe? Who knows the limitations of a human body more? An athlete like me who hikes Everest. Someone says you climb, you don't hike Everest. Okay, climb Everest, you swim the English Channel, you compete in marathons, or someone who is more like me, who, you know, I'll commit to 15 minutes on the elliptical because I don't want to strain a hammy. Who knows the limitations of a body more? You know, so many of the scars that we have from childhood on our bodies were as a result of us asking the question, I wonder if I can do that. Go for it, man, try it. And you jumped and you grabbed and you fell and you cried. Those scars are evidence of you realizing your limitations. Who knows what's possible more when it comes to conflict? The person who flees with the slightest bit of pressure, or the person who presses in even when it's tough? You see, peacemaking will probably involve scars. Peacemaking and keeping will involve risk. Make no mistake about it. That's why when the Bible talks about being a peacemaker, it uses, well, verbiage like this, Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive with peace. Not strive with people, strive for peace with everyone. That word strive is loaded with risk. It's loaded with danger, you might say. It's loaded with labor, and yet we're told, strive with people, strive for peace with people. Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And can you guess what that phrase, make every effort, means in the Greek? It means make every effort. That's what it means, yes. That sounds exhausting. That sounds complicated. That sounds messy. That sounds like I may be including myself unnecessarily in a part of the drama. Of course, that's what our heart says. But what I'm seeing here is you make every effort. Romans 14:19. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Yeah, don't try to do what you can't do. Don't do what's impossible, but figure out what you can do. Are you? Are you this week with that difficult relationship? Are you this month with that person you are working with? Are you right now with that spouse, with that friend, with that neighbor? Are you striving for peace, or are you just striving? Are you making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or are you making every effort to win the argument, to make your point? Are you pursuing peace, or are you running away, neglecting your responsibility? We are told to pursue peace. Figure out what we can and what we cannot do. So realize that some can't be dethroned. And that brings us to our last lesson this morning for dethroning drama, kings and queens. And this will be by far the most unpopular point unless the gospel of grace truly grips your heart once again. You have to be awed by what Jesus has done for you in order to view this as an option in your conflict. Because the third lesson in dealing with conflict is this: kings and queens are dethroned by servants. Kings and queens are dethroned by servants. That drama king, that drama queen that is irritating you like no other, you don't topple that king or queen by becoming a bigger king, a bigger queen. No, this is how you topple that king or queen. You go against what your gut is saying, and you humbly serve them. You serve them. That's how you topple those kings and queens. And that goes against our gut, because everything says, I want them to feel the pain that I feel. I want them to feel the discomfort that I feel. And if I ever accept them back into my good graces, they got to come groveling. And even if they're restored, I will come to occupy an unspoken higher ground in this relationship. I will be the unspoken king or queen. They will be my servant. They need to come to me. They need to be my servant. And yet, what we see repeatedly in the Bible is that the best way, in God's way, for dealing with conflict is to serve the people that you are in conflict with. And the reason why I know this is that this is how God has dealt with the conflict he had with you. You see, you were at war with God. You caused it. You are the one that caused the breach in the relationship. You spurned his authority. You disparaged his value and his worth. You worshiped created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever in word, thought, and deed. You did not submit to his authority, but you did life your way. And the Bible says you were at enmity against him. You were at war with God. And God did not wait for you to come groveling to him, pleading with him, repenting and asking forgiveness before he sought us out. No, even when you were hostile, even when you were an enemy, he served. Not giving you what you deserve, but in long suffering patience, seeking you out. And he did it in the most unimaginable way. The only one who should be on the throne stepped off of that throne and became a servant. He lost everything to win you over. He lost everything to bring peace between you and him. How? By serving, by loving, by condescending, by taking that servant's robe and that towel, becoming a man, bearing the guilt that you deserved. The innocent charged guilty so that the guilty might be charged innocent. And as recipients of that, we know that he has toppled that king or queen of sin in our lives. How? By serving. By serving. That king or queen that convinced us that we were in the right and we were about to enter into eternity forever and ever with that tragic mistake, and yet he served and in this toppled that king and queen. And now here we are recipients of all of the riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as those who have received that with hearts filled with gratitude and love, he says, I want you to be an extension of my peacekeeping and making ministry. As I have dealt with drama with you, I want you to deal with other people's drama in the same way. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you just a handful quickly of how to do this. Very practical. We're going to step into a time where we reflect upon what we are going to partake of. But I really want us to focus in on the elements here for a second. Because before we jump into the how-tos of this, it is imperative that our hearts are truly struck by what we deserve and the enmity and the hostility that we had with God and how God came to save us. We really need to have our hearts exploding with wonder at that before we start getting the how-to list going in our lives. Otherwise, that's just not going to work out. We need to be touched by the gospel afresh before we try to live out the gospel in our lives. So really think this morning about what God has done for you to win you to him and to remove the hostility between you and God. Keep that in mind. Now, with that gospel-centered focus, here are just a couple of quick ways to serve those kings and queens in your life as an expression of what Jesus has done for you. Number one, you serve those kings and queens by not withholding intentional acts of kindness towards them. By not withholding intentional acts of kindness towards them. Jesus says this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you, because that's how God has served you. That's how he has treated you. That's number one. Number two, you serve those kings and queens in your life by truly accepting true apologies. Truly accepting true apologies. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And when Jesus forgives you, he doesn't bring up the past. When Jesus forgives you, he doesn't gossip about your sin with the angels. Hey, let me tell you about this guy over here, Michael. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hold that against us. It's not bubbling just beneath the surface, and whenever there is disappointment that we bring to God, it comes out. You're a sinner. Look what you did in the past. You remember that? Nope, that's not how God forgives. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's forgotten. Number three, you serve those drama kings and queens by overlooking their minor faults. When they sin against you and it irritates you and it's not a big one, you just overlook it. Solomon says this, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Peter says it like this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think about the New Yorker. I had this image of a son pleading for forgiveness from his father again. And he's talking to his prodigal son, and he tells his son, this is the fourth time I've killed the fatted calf. And God does that with us, always forgiving, always forgiving. Number four, we serve those kings and queens in our lives by sometimes deferring to their interests in conflict, and it feels like we're going to lose. We're given ground, we're enabling, and yet Paul says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then lastly, number five, we serve those queens and kings in our lives by always taking the first step in reconciliation. And that is especially hard when people do you wrong, to be the first one to approach them. We think they need to approach us, and yet that's not how God dealt with our sin. And we are told in Scripture whether or not we have offended someone or we are the offender or the offended, it's always our move. So with that in mind, we are going to have our hearts riveted on Jesus. We're going to have the worship team come up. And we're going to take this song to reflect upon what Jesus has done for us. And then I'm going to come up and we're going to partake together. But let me pray over what we've heard so far. God, I do pray for our time together at this table. And I pray that it would be a supernatural moment, transporting us to who we were outside of Jesus. The hostility that existed between us against you. The initiative that you took to save us, seeking us out, not giving us what we deserve, and then doing the ultimate act of service. God, I pray that as we will hold the elements in our hands, transport us to Calvary. God, may we see your love running red, to see how large your heart is, how deeply you care for us. God, transform us once again with the gospel. May we have a fresh outlook on those difficult people in our lives, for you were so gracious to us when we were so difficult. I pray in Jesus' name.